Until about a month ago, I'm ashamed to say that I had never even heard of the Russian island of Sakhalin. I'd certainly never heard of the small oil town, Neftogorsk. It's 4,500 miles and 8 time zones east of Moscow, let alone London. A month ago today, a Sunday, an earthquake measuring 7.5 on the Richter scale swept through the town while people were asleep in their beds. And jerry-built flats from the 60s and 70s collapsed like Lego. And over half the population of the town died. No family was untouched. No building was left standing. Television scenes of devastation were unbelievable, deeply distressing to look at. The story ran for 3 or 4 days, and then silence. We moved on to other things. Compassion fatigue, we call it. And to my shame, I haven't given Neftogorsk another thought since. Not, at least, until I came to Lamentations. But this little book with which we're grappling over the next 5 Sunday evenings is another account of unmitigated disaster overtaking a city. And this time it's an ancient city, the city of Jerusalem. And it's not in 1995, it's in 587 BC. But if events a month ago can have so little impact on us, what chance have events 2.5 millennia ago of having any impact on us? And that's so often the problem, isn't it, with the Old Testament history that we have. We find ourselves asking time after time, what is the relevance of all this to us, to me? What has all this got to do with our lives? What is the connection between these ancient events which the Bible describes and my life? What are these ancient poems? What does this ancient funeral service for a nation that is recorded for us here in Lamentations teach us today? Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's the challenge we've set ourselves to preach on for the next 5 Sunday evenings in this sermon series. And in a way, it's quite hard work, because for most of us, this is not very familiar biblical territory. So let me attempt a word or two, first of all, of introduction. A word about background, a word about authorship, and a word about shape. First of all, background. The background to the book, as you've already heard from Julia Bicknell, is the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar after a siege of 18 months. Here in this little book, tucked between the blockbusters of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is the response to those dramatic days. It was something that Jeremiah had preached about and warned about many times, but nobody believed it would ever happen. And when it did happen, as we'll see, it was 100 times worse than anyone had expected. In short, it was to prove physically, psychologically, and spiritually devastating. You can read the extent of the destruction in 2 Kings 25, and I hope if you're following this series, you will read it. At some point, the city walls torn down, the palace and the great houses burnt, and perhaps most debilitating of all, the precious temple set on fire and its treasures carried away as plunder. The people, all but the poorest, carried off into a bleak exile. The narrative historical events as they're recorded in Kings is bad enough. This was the worst thing that had ever happened, that could, it seemed, ever happen to Israel. But perhaps it's in this poetic collection, this series of 5 short poems in Lamentations, that we, as it were, get behind the headlines and catch a flavor of the true sense of despair and even disorientation this tragedy has produced. Here is one of the great books that captures a national mood. Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks calls it our book of tears. And it's read annually still by devout Jews on the 9th of Av, usually in July, their day of grief, when the collective grief of the Jewish millennia is drawn together and recollected from the destructions of the temple right through to the Holocaust of our own day. So here is Israel's Book of Tears. And shot through the pain of it all, and undergirding the whole book, is the utterly disconcerting discovery that the power behind the carnage was ultimately not the Babylonian war machine, but it was God himself. So that's the backdrop. Secondly, the author. The author is anonymous. It could be Jeremiah, but we're not told. There could be a single author, or there could be several. But what we can say is that the author writes from the heart and was probably an eyewitness. This is no detached observer or commentator. And if you follow these chapters through, you see that this is someone feeling the passion and articulating the horror for themselves. Here is someone who has lived through this and who knows what they're talking about. Calamities need to be faced, and they need to be articulated. And that's what the writer does throughout this book. Five separate chapters, to move on to the shape, are five separate poems. The themes weave themselves amazingly throughout the whole book. And in a sense, you know, Lamentations grapples with the problem of corporate suffering in the sort of way that the book of Job grapples with individual suffering. The format is interesting because chapters 1 to 4 are what are called acrostics. Each verse begins with a different letter matching the 22 consonants of the Hebrew alphabet. That's important, for it suggests that the writer has somehow taken trouble over his work to shape it, to marshal it, and at the same time to try to provide a sort of A to Z of grief and repentance, a sort of comprehensive description of tragedy, which is given to help us. And here in our own chapter 1, you may have spotted another literary stroke of genius. The first half, the first 11 verses, looks at the city from the perspective of the third person. She is like a widow in mourning, we're told. And then at verse 11, there's a shift. You will see that as we go through. There's a shift to the first person, to I, to me, to my. And all of a sudden, a sort of powerful intimacy creeps in that personalizes it all. And that sort of mysteriously invites a response from us. What are we going to make of these things? So let's look at the picture he paints. Verse 1 sets the scene for the whole collection in a way. The first word, how, gives the book its title in the Hebrew Bible. Things were not as they were meant to be. Verse 1, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. And the chapter goes on to paint a vivid picture of the comprehensive devastation that the city and the people have undergone. Let's spend a moment tracing it through. There is, for example, first of all, the economic dimension. Verse 11. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Then secondly, there is the political dimension. Verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. Verse 6, there is a leadership vacuum from the king down. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. Then there is, too, the territorial dimension. Verse 3, after affliction and hard labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. Then again, there is the cultural dimension. Verse 7, memories of past greatness, now gone. Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. And then, worse still seemingly, there is the religious dimension. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gatherings are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. Religious life is paralyzed. And worse still, verse 10, she saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary. Those you, that's God, had forbidden to enter your assembly. How could God allow such sacrilege, such blasphemy to take place? And then on top of all this, there is the physical dimension. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. And then there's the psychological dimension. Shot through the chapter is the refrain that perhaps makes suffering, any suffering, the hardest of all to bear. Verse 2, there is none to comfort her. Verse 7, there was no one to help her. Verse 9, there was none to comfort her. And then so on with that refrain in 16, 17, and 21. And then look at verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. Well, it's little wonder, isn't it, that the writer is crying out in verse 12, how can you be indifferent to all this suffering? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, is any suffering like my suffering? And we all know that that's what suffering is like. We know the loneliness of it. We know that it's not how things were meant to be. We've longed that things can be put back to the way that they once were. And how we've asked and how we've ached when we've realized that that can never be. No, the dimensions of human suffering are all here. And we're meant to see that. They're here from the economic to the psychological, from the physical to the political. It's good to know, isn't it, that the Bible is grounded in reality. That it can articulate the reality of human suffering. But how does it help us? That's the problem. Often you see, when we turn to Lamentations, we flick straight to chapter 3 and verse 22. And those are wonderful words that we'll come to later in the series. But, you know, they're not the message of chapter 1. You know those wonderful words in chapter 3 about the Lord's compassions never failing and being new every morning. How often we've turned to those, and rightly so. But it's not the message of chapter 1. Wonderful truths, yes, undergirding the whole thrust of the book. But not the message of chapter 1. No, the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 is not just a cameo of human suffering. In a sense, it's bigger than that. It's very big. It's a display of God's judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem was not just a national disaster. It provoked a crisis of faith. And suffering often does that in people's lives. Because here you see, supremely and most problematically of all, is the spiritual dimension. And for how many of us isn't that the real problem when we come to suffering? You see, our questions, why? Why God? Why me? Why now? Why here? Why this? Our questions are not the writer's questions here. He's not asking why, because in a way the why in this chapter is all too clear. Verse 5, the Lord has brought her grief. Why? Because of her many sins. This suffering, he says, end of verse 12, is suffering that the Lord has brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. Why are they going through the mill? The reality is, shockingly, end of verse 15, in his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. Now, of course, we can't always say that about our suffering, let alone other people's. We can't always say that it's a judgment of God on our sin. Job blows that sort of thinking apart. But in Lamentations, there's no debate. Because we can see what the problem is. We know what the issue is. You see, there's no problem, in inverted commas, of suffering in Lamentations. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. And this poem is an exclamation, not a question. It's an exclamation saying, how awful, what a disaster, what can have gone wrong? And perhaps the haunting relevance of these chapters for us is that it might happen again, or it might happen to us, because God hasn't changed, you see. And what was true then is true now. Why? Because he's the same God. And so as we reflect on this ancient lament and reflect on what befell the city of Jerusalem, which you'll remember was the very apple of his eye, chosen, loved, cherished, perhaps we need to ask, what awaits our city? London? Or Washington? Or Hong Kong? Or wherever I live, or wherever you live. Because you see, if God turned out to be to Jerusalem, with all its amazing covenant privileges, a judge, then what will he turn out to be towards me? That's the question that Lamentations poses for us. Well, let's press on. Verse 18. Because verse 18 reminds us what God is like. He's righteous, right in all his actions, right in what happened to Jerusalem, right in the middle of all this suffering. Well, that's hard, isn't it? That's strange. That takes some getting to grips with. And you know, when Nebuchadnezzar's battering rams hit the gates of Jerusalem, their heavy beams drove wedges into what complacent Judah had presumed was impenetrable. But beyond the hand of the Babylonian army, the poet sees in all this the judgment of a righteous God. And God is always right. And you know, whether I see it that way or whether I don't, doesn't change God's character. And if my vision is blurred by tragedy or disaster, or the suffering that surrounds me and overcomes me, then the problem is with my vision and not with God's character. The righteousness of God is a non-negotiable in any theology of suffering. And you know, the other non-negotiable in any theology of suffering is the reign of God. Now, it's not to the end of the book that we actually get to this in a clear way. Glance on, would you, to chapter 5, verse 19, if you're still with me. Chapter 5, verse 19. It's here that we see this finally spelt out explicitly. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. But you know, the theme is actually there in chapter 1. Because why else the repeated stress in the second half of chapter 1 about God's role? The Lord has done this. He has done this. It is he who has caused and done all these things. Why else this repeated stress in the prayerful cry of desperation that we find, for example, in the end of verse 21 of chapter 1? Why does the writer say there, may you bring the day that you have announced, a day when all things will finally be put right, and the gloating of Israel's enemies will be silenced. You see, it's only because we know that God reigns that we can look forward to that day. And it's only to that day that the writer is clinging in his desperation, because he knows that despite every appearance, and despite all that they seem to be going through, there would be a day when things would be put right, and when God would settle scores and bring perfect justice. And, you know, it's only because, despite every appearance to the contrary, the writer has this underlying conviction that God is ultimately in control, that the bleakness of chapter 1 is relieved by glimpses of faith, faith just holding on by its fingernails and no more. Let's look at those. It's there at the end of verse 9. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And there at the end of verse 11, "Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised." Or it's there in verse 20, "See, O Lord, how distressed I am." And you know, you don't cry out like this unless there's a point, unless you're convinced that ultimately God reigns. At the end of the day, what else can any of us take refuge in suffering, other than in the known character of God, who sees and knows and hears and understands and reigns? Where else is there to turn to in suffering? God is righteous and God reigns. And you know, we will never, we can never get to grips with suffering until we get hold of those two truths. So as we read and reflect on these ancient words, their relevance is surely that they help us today, with a proper response to the reality of God's judgment. And perhaps too, in a way, they remind us of another moment in the Bible story when a response to the reality of God's judgment was heard, this time on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, this time about AD 30, when a man experienced the devastating judgment of God and cried out in his spiritual crisis, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then went on to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What else can a person say when they're suffering under the judgment of God? What else can any of us do in the midst of suffering of any kind but to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? You see, the message of Lamentations and of the gospel is that the right response to God's judgment is to cry out to the God who is righteous and who reigns for mercy. And when we cry out, we're heard. For as the prayer book reminds us, and as Lamentations 3 so powerfully develops, God's nature is always to have mercy. Well, let me stop and try and draw some threads of application together as we conclude. Three words. First of all, a word to the complacent. You see, Israel was complacent, and her world was blown apart in judgment. She was privileged, but she wasn't thereby exempt from punishment. She was warned repeatedly and urgently by prophets like Amos and Jeremiah, but she chose to ignore the warnings. And sin is desperately serious. And sin corrupts, and corruption spreads, and corruption ultimately kills. And the prophets rebuked sin in Israel, not just because it broke God's law, but ultimately, you know, because it breaks the people who do it. And that's the message of Lamentations. Israel, as a nation, knew all the privileges of adoption and election and salvation and blessing. She was a nation constituted, redeemed, regulated by the acts of a covenant God. She depended upon him alone for her very existence. Sin against him as she did, and you pull the plug on your own respirator. Sin is that serious. And that's what Lamentations articulates. It articulates the sense of disbelief that it has actually happened, that sin has consequences, that privilege is no protection against judgment. And you know, there's an important lesson for us in the church here. We can't sin with impunity in the church. We daren't mistake the divine grace bestowed on us for a judicial bias in our favor. Why? Because God is a just judge. God is righteous. There's no partiality here where obedience is concerned. There's no privilege without responsibility. You see, it's because God is so committed to the church. It was because he was so committed to Israel that he treats sin so seriously, that he judged it so rigorously. Alec Mateer puts it so well in one of his commentaries: special privileges, special obligations, special grace, special holiness. Special revelation, special scrutiny. Special love, special responsiveness. The Church of God, he writes, cannot ever escape the peril of its uniqueness. No Christian coming to Lamentations can afford to be complacent. Then secondly, a word to the careless. In Western Tenerife is a small hill with a hotel on the top. I passed it on a bus last year during a short holiday. It's a great sight with excellent views over the surrounding hills. It's easy to see why it was chosen as a site for a hotel. And from a distance, the building looks marvelous, purpose-built, modern, comfortable. But, said our guide, it's abandoned, it's empty, it's useless. As we got clearer, it was obvious, because the hill was a volcano. And all the pundits had said to the architects and the planners that the volcano was extinct. And the hotel was built and people moved in, and you can imagine the moment that there was a minor eruption and the pundits were proved well and truly wrong and the hotel had to be abandoned. You see, we're a little bit like people living on a volcano. Many of us think it's extinct, and the pundits say it's extinct. Oh, judgment's an outdated concept. Judgment's a rather primitive view. It's Old Testament theology. We've grown out of all that. Don't you believe it? Why? Because God hasn't changed. Many of us think that the volcano on which we live is dormant, apart from the odd tremor. But one day we may be surprised, for there may be an eruption. And you know, the present tremors in the world scene, the news behind the headlines, is that God rules and God reigns. And all those things that happen in our world just give us a little glimpse of our human vulnerability and of a greater judgment to come. And the fall of Jerusalem in these pages in Lamentations was just such a sign. It was frightening. Many of the things that we see and read about in the news are frightening. And you know, in a way, I think often they're meant to be. Because they're meant to remind us that God is not mocked. C.S. Lewis, when he characterized Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, got it absolutely right when he said that God is good, but God is not safe. He is, wrote Lewis, good and terrible at the same time. Well, you see, Lamentations reminds us of that truth. Yes, of course, the New Testament encourages a bold confidence in our access to God through Christ's holiness and his work. But in our confidence, we must never be careless of the purity of God or the requirements that he has established for his people. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, for example, in Acts 5, learnt the hard way. Jerusalem learnt the hard way. Let's make sure that we don't learn the hard way by not taking obedience seriously. As David Wells has written in his marvelous book, God and the Wasteland, that God is dangerous in his holiness should not be dismissed as if it were a primitive idea beyond which we have now evolved. It is, in fact, he says, a reality towards which we are all moving, for in the end, God's holiness will prove to be the final line of resistance to all that is wrong, all that is evil in the world. The day is coming when truth will be placed forever on the throne and error forever on the scaffold. Well, again, that's the message of Lamentations. That's the longing for that day in verse 21. No individual, no congregation, no city, no nation can afford to be careless about the requirements and standards of God, or, in the words of verse 18, in rebellion against his commands. You see, Jerusalem's mistake, second phrase of verse 9, was that she did not consider her future. That may be the epitaph of many of our contemporaries, if not our whole society. Then finally, and very briefly, a word to the contrite. It's an old-fashioned word, possibly not the best word, but I think it's the word that will do. Because the beginning of any return to God from a position of rebellion or rejection of him is contrition. Saying sorry and meaning it. And it's there in verse 20 of Lamentations 1. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed. Why? For I have been most rebellious. And you see, some of us need to come and say that to God. And we need to take stock of our lives and see how we measure up. We may need to recognize that we're wrong. We may need to recognize that we deserve judgment. We may need to cry out, maybe tonight for the very first time, falteringly, for mercy. Because you see, nobody makes a start, and nobody certainly makes a new start in the Christian life without taking that step. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that the one who did all this to Jerusalem is also the one who loved the world so much that he gave his only son that all who believe in him need not perish. That's the wonder of the gospel. And that, in a way, is the message behind Lamentations. That's the theme that begins to emerge over the next few weeks. We'll see it as he steers his listeners step by step to the life-changing discovery that through wrath and judgment, in repentance, they may discover again that God's steadfast love never ceases. It's hard to hold on to that when you're suffering. But the cross puts it beyond debate. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you are our Lord and our Judge. We turn to you to seek your mercy. We acknowledge our fragility and our rebellion. Some of us want to seek your mercy again, for we've become complacent and careless. Some of us may want to seek it for the first time, because we acknowledge that we've been in rebellion, keeping you out of our lives. Thank you for the gospel promises that those who seek you find you. May that be true for every single one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.